It's kind of hard to believe that we're here, but this is the Sunday before Christmas. And so since it is, we're going to put a pause on the Sermon on the Mount for probably a couple of weeks. But we certainly want to stay in the Scriptures. If we did not continue in the Scriptures, there wouldn't be anything worth saying that would be worth hearing. So we will be in the Scriptures this morning. We're going to consider some things from the Scriptures about the birth of Christ. And over the years, we have done that from several different passages, looking at different aspects of that first coming of Christ. Sometimes we've gone back to passages we've looked at before, but we're able to look at different aspects of that same passage. Well, probably my favorite one of those is the most detailed account we have of the birth of Christ that is recorded in Luke chapter 2. We have come to this passage before, but it's been a few years since we have. And so I decided this would be a good year to revisit this passage here, Luke chapter 2. Refer to a couple of other passages along the way to help us understand what all is going on here. But what's happening here in Luke 2 is big. This is big. The birth of Christ is big. The birth of Christ is earth-shaking, life-altering, big. So kids, when you are presenting your Christmas program this evening, I'd like you to remember that. That you are telling us, teaching us adults about something that is big. You have an important job to do this evening, because this is big. How big is Christmas to you? We probably talk at times, we hear it talked about maybe often, about how Christmas has kind of gotten out of hand. People spend so much money on Christmas. It seems to begin earlier every year. The Christmas songs are worn out by Thanksgiving already, because it keeps starting earlier and earlier, and it's just too big. Too much is made of it. Many businesses make a big deal about Christmas, especially the retail stores, because they rise or fall depending on how good of a Christmas they have, which means people spend or don't spend a lot of money on Christmas. Money has become such a big part of Christmas. I read a little about the record for the most expensive Christmas tree, valued at $11.4 million for a Christmas tree. Celebrate Christmas. Anyone care to take a guess on where that Christmas tree was put up? The capital, Washington, D.C.? No. It was actually in Abu Dhabi, United Arab Emirates, where the official religion is Islam, and the majority, large majority of the people there are Muslim. They have a tree there, at least they did. I don't know if they do this every year, but I believe it's still the record. $11.4 million to celebrate Christmas. Now, Christmas is still generally considered to be a Christian holiday. It's kind of in the name. Christmas. But even in Muslim countries, they're okay with celebrating Christmas to some degree, in some ways, you making a big deal of it because it makes money. Now that might sound like too much. $11 million for a tree? Come on. We might try to make it our goal to simplify Christmas. Rein it in to where it's at a level of celebration that seems reasonable. So what is a reasonable Christmas celebration? What do you think about that? What would be a reasonable Christmas celebration? I just suppose that the angels who announced the birth of Jesus came and looked at our Christmas celebrations that we all do individually. How do you think they would rate our celebrations? I think, this is just my imagining, but I think the angels might say, that is much too small. Do you not realize what this is that you're celebrating? This is the Messiah we're talking about here. Throwing around that worthless money and exchanging some trinkets, that's weak. This should be life-changing. If that's how you should celebrate the birth of Christ, this should change your life. I don't know if that's what the angels would say, but that's what I think they might say. You should do better. Celebrate bigger. Our response of the birth to the birth of Christ, of our Savior, should be something along the lines of Psalm 100. You may have noticed I've been bringing up Psalm 100 a lot lately. It's been on my mind a lot ever since we looked at Psalm 100 a few weeks ago. You remember Psalm 100? You remember how it begins? Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. That psalm has been on my mind a lot the last few weeks. The theology of how we are to live our lives because of who God is. The Christmas story tells us a lot about who God is. It tells us a lot about His goodness, about His loving kindness. This is some of that theology that should shape our lives. For those of us who know this Savior, the story of Christmas is one of those things that should make us the most thankful people in the world. So, as we think about how we celebrate Christmas and what would be reasonable, let's think about how God celebrated the birth of Christ. Now, one of the things that I find most fascinating about the Christmas story and everything that surrounds it is the arrangements that God made and all of the details that He worked out to make that first Christmas happen. And right from the first prophecy that was made, clear back near the beginning, we could even go back further than that from before creation, but from near the beginning, just after the fall of man into sin, when Adam and Eve sinned and all of creation was cursed because of their sin, God promised that someone would come to fix this. The seed of the woman, whose heel would be bruised by the serpent, but He would crush the serpent's head. That's the first prophecy of the coming of this Messiah, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And starting from there, we could trace God's unfolding of His plan, working out the details to bring the Messiah. And He did it with so much opposition from Satan. You think about how uncooperative man is with God. But over the centuries, God continued to work out His plan for the coming of the Messiah. He made promises that He would come from the nation of Israel. Well, Satan tried numerous times to completely wipe out the people of Israel to prevent the Messiah from coming. God preserved them. And God continued on, even He gave specific prophecies, like the place where the Messiah would be born. That He would come as a baby, He would be born of a virgin. He gave signs to watch for. When you see this, that will indicate His coming. God was specific. Even with all of the opposition, God had a date on his calendar called the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And it happened exactly as God planned. Now, when we get into Luke chapter 2, we find some more of those specific details of things that God had to work out to make this happen just as he said it would. Okay, so let's read a few of those details. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken for all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the household and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. Now there is a slight problem revealed to us in these verses. Problem is, Mary and Joseph were in the wrong place for Jesus to be born. They were clear up in the northern part of Israel, in Nazareth of Galilee. But God had said hundreds of years before, through the prophet Micah, the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem, clear down in the southern part of Israel. Another problem, it was winter, which in Israel can be fairly cool, rainy. Traveling that distance in that day at that time of the year wasn't easy. But on top of that, Mary was pregnant. Is traveling easy when you're pregnant? From what I've heard, it's not. The easy thing to do would have been stay put, wait till the baby's born, then sometime after that, make a trip if you got to go somewhere. But God needed to get them to Bethlehem. How did he do it? He moved the heart of a pagan king who just happened to be the most powerful man on the earth at the time to demand that a census be completed and everyone was to go to their hometown to register. So Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph's family was from. How convenient. They were going to go to Bethlehem. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of some of the things I came across about some of the historical things having to do with this, but it was likely that this census was decreed quite a while before this. But the Jews were always reluctant to comply with anything Rome told them to do. And so the Israelites dragged their feet. And so it's likely that Caesar Augustus put a do-by date on this census, as in, do it by this date or else. And that's why Mary and Joseph had no choice about it. They had to travel in the winter while Mary was pregnant all the way to Bethlehem. They had no choice. And something else about that I find interesting. There were angels who came and appeared to Joseph and Mary. They brought instructions to them. They told them some things about the birth of Jesus, but they didn't tell them to go to Bethlehem. So how did it happen? God worked it out through his providence. I think a question was asked about this morning after Sunday, so I didn't hear what the question was. This may help or it may muddy the waters some more, I'm not sure. God got them to Bethlehem through his providence. He did it by rearranging everyone's plans to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, to the right place for Jesus to be born. Now, sometimes when we have decisions to make, we might think, I wish God would just make the right way clear. If he could just speak to me from the clouds and tell me what to do, that'd be nice. But even regarding the birth of Christ. He didn't do that. He got them where they needed to be through his providence. We shouldn't discount God getting us where he wants us to be and working out his will for us through his providence. God works behind the scenes in ways that we don't see to accomplish his will. Now that pagan king had no intentions of helping God work out his plan. That pagan king thought he had a good idea. I'm going to decree a census be taken. I need more taxes paid in. But Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And Steve quoted that this morning. We saw an example of it in Ezra. Before this king, God has always been sovereign over every earthly king. This was no problem for God. Also, you think about the reason for this census was only so that the Romans would know who to tax and how much. Do you suppose anyone complained about having to rearrange their lives and travel for a census just so they could pay taxes to their enemies? You suppose anyone complained about that? Yeah, I wouldn't be at all surprised if Mary and Joseph complained about that. They were human. I doubt they enjoyed these circumstances. But we know through Luke that this is how God made provision for carrying out the biggest thing that has ever happened on earth, through taxes. Remember that, April 15th. God may have some bigger plans for those taxes than we realize. He's working out his plan through his providence. And God's plan worked. So we go on in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. That was not a coincidence. God worked this out perfectly. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room or in the inn, as some translations have it. And so we had his preparations going all the way back to Genesis and beyond for centuries. God working this out, the biggest thing to ever happen in creation. We have verses 6 and 7, and that's pretty much all that's said about the birth of Jesus, specifically about his birth. It wasn't those details that are significant. What's significant about it is who that baby is. Remember who that was. It was laid in that manger. The celebration is about to begin. We go on, read verses 8 through 14. This is the celebration. This is how it happened. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Now, could you imagine this scene? Probably not. But if you could try to think about what happened there that night, could you imagine the surprise of these shepherds? This was nighttime of almost 2,000 years ago. It was dark, actually over 2,000 years ago now. I'm behind the times. It was dark. Some of us got the joy of experiencing total dark a couple nights ago. We were without electricity for almost 26 hours, I think, here in Morrill. It was dark. I kind of enjoyed it, to be honest. If it would have been as cold as last night got, I don't think I would have, but it wasn't too bad. But I woke up in the night a couple of times, kind of looked around, and I didn't know which direction I was looking. I couldn't see anything. It's completely dark. And that's how nights often were for those shepherds. And they may have had a little fire going for some heat. The moon may have been shining. I think this moon here is a little exaggerated. But, you know, the moon does make good light sometimes. But it may have been cloudy. We don't know. It was dark. It was probably quiet. They didn't have fans to run just to give them some noise to help them sleep. There weren't any trains going by. No bedtime CDs playing. There may have been some snoring sheep. May have been some snoring shepherds. It was quiet. And it was dark. And then, in that dark quietness, instantly, there was a really shiny angel standing there. Now that'd be surprising, wouldn't it? Do you think they were surprised? I bet they were. This angel didn't just come and stand there to be looked at. He brought a message. And he brought a really big message. It was an announcement. And he says it was for them, the shepherds. Now, do you know how your birth was announced when you were born? I don't remember it, because I was pretty young at the time. But I've got a pretty good idea of how it was, because I have a cigar box with one It's a Boy cigar left that I don't plan on smoking. It smells pretty good, but it wouldn't if I lit it. That's how my birth was announced, through passing out cancer sticks. When our kids have been born, we've made a few phone calls, sent some text messages, sent an email, put a picture on Facebook. That's about it. Some people send out cards. God sent an angel. He sent an angel as his birth announcement. Notice what else he sent in verse 9. The glory of the Lord shone around them. What does that mean? Well, when the glory of the Lord is described or seen in the Bible, it is very bright. There's often smoke and fire involved and sounds of thunder. And the glory of the Lord. And it's terrifying for everyone who sees it. And it says here in verse 9, and they were terribly frightened. That's consistent with someone who sees the glory of the Lord. It's understandable, considering this scene, that they were terribly frightened. From the dark, quiet night to the biggest light show they had ever seen. Some of you may remember several years ago, we had a Bible conference speaker who explained his theory that it was this glory of the Lord and these angels who came to bring this announcement that the wise men saw from hundreds of miles away that signaled to them it was time to seek the newborn king. Now, we don't know that for certain, but it seems plausible. This light that the wise men saw was in a different place than normal. It did different things than normal. It could have been this glory that they saw. It was big. It was impressive. And this was how God announced the birth of the Messiah. This was such a big deal that God wanted to get their attention. And he got it so that he could give them this good news. Verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. and this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, angels make pretty good messengers. After all, the word angel means messenger. That's why God created them. It's their job. They're good at it. They're good at delivering messages. This angel brings a message. He has some news. He tells them what kind of news it is. And then he tells them how they should respond to it. It's very thorough. He says, this is good news. They were frightened. The angel noticed that. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news. And this is the kind of news, he says, that should cause great joy. So if they were wondering, if what they were seeing meant they were in really big trouble, they could know, don't be afraid. This is good news. When you hear it, you should be rejoicing. You and everybody else who hears this news should be rejoicing at this news. What was the news? The angel says, over there in Bethlehem, there's been born for you. Makes it personal to those shepherds. Has been born for you, those lowly shepherds, the outcasts of that society, those who nobody else wanted to be like, nobody really cared about. For you has been born a Savior. Not just any Savior. This Savior is Christ the Lord. Now, there have been people in the past who had saved Israel from foreign invaders. That was nice. They needed that at times. But this Savior is greater. He is the Christ or the Messiah. The one who had been promised for centuries. The one you've been waiting for. This is Him. The one who would take care of their problem of sin that has separated man from God. He is a greater Savior on a much higher level than there has ever been. And He was born for you. He's the Master. That's what's meant by that word Lord. He is God. He is the one who is in control. Not Caesar Augustus or anyone else. This Savior is the one to whom everyone will ultimately bow. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign master. This is good news for you. If you are a sinner who needs a Savior to save you from your sins, this is good news for you because He's the only one who can do it. This is good news. So this should cause you to respond with great joy. Like Psalm 100 kind of joy. Like a stadium filled with people erupting in shouts of joy for their team that just did a good job of throwing a ball. That's the kind of celebration we should have for Christmas, but bigger. Because this is so much more important. Now we might get excited about Christmas. If we're going to get some doohickey that was on our Christmas list, it'll probably be outdated and broken in a couple of weeks. Now if we get excited about something like that, how should we respond to the birth of a Savior who is Christ the Lord? Shouldn't that excite us? Shouldn't that bring us joy? Well, if we look on further here in Luke 2, we see some more about how God celebrated this news of Jesus' birth. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. So one angel, who is a perfect messenger, wasn't enough to bring this news. The sky was now filled with a whole army of angels. The word hosts. We also say army. The word multitude. It basically means too many to count. So there were probably multiple thousands of angels gathered in that instant to celebrate the birth of the Savior. This was big. If you are one who doesn't care so much for Christmas as it is, people ever refer to you as a Scrooge or a Grinch? If it's because of the way the world uses Christmas to indulge the flesh, and you hate that, and it really bothers you that Christians have bought into a lot of that, I believe you are biblically justified in your grinchiness. I count myself among your number. Indulging the flesh is not a good thing. But if you are one who doesn't see much importance in the birth of Christ, if you don't believe that's much to get excited about, you're wrong. Completely wrong. And we are wrong if we don't see this, the birth of Christ, as one of the biggest, most important things to ever happen. Now, these were holy angels who only do exactly what God wants them to do. They were doing exactly what God wanted them to do when they came to celebrate the coming of the Messiah. God thought the coming of the Messiah was huge. Well, that baby who was lying in that manger, who was at that time physically dependent on Mary and Joseph, who at that time was in the most vulnerable position he could be in as a baby. Yet because he was born, because he was there in that manger, he brought glory to God in the highest. That was the result of what God was celebrating. It brought him glory, and that's the most important thing that could happen. For God to receive glory. That's the overall reason for it all. For God to receive glory. And even though today there is still so much sin in the world, so much opposition to God, and we still see and experience ourselves the effects of sin, because Jesus came, God was glorified. And by his coming, it was further guaranteed that he would accomplish what he was sent for. To make the way of salvation for sinners who would turn to him in repentance and faith. Because of his soon to come death and then resurrection from the dead. This was God's plan, God's way of bringing back what sin had destroyed, to bring peace between God and man. So Jesus' birth brought glory to God because he came to bring peace between God and man. His coming has benefited everyone who has believed in him alone for salvation more than we can imagine. It brings us peace with God. There is no greater gift that we could ask for. To have peace with God that lasts for eternity is as big as it gets. There's nothing greater than having peace with God. So considering that, is a sock full of candy a reasonable way to celebrate that? Or the newest, most expensive electronic device that everyone just has to have, given to kids who already have more than they know what to do with. Is that a fitting celebration for this? Compared to the way God celebrated it? Seems kind of weak, doesn't it? Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't eat candy out of your sock on Christmas morning. Sounds a little weird, though, doesn't it? If that's as far as our celebration goes, that's weak. We should do better. We should celebrate by rejoicing, even loudly if you're able. Celebrate by living a life of thankfulness all day, every day of the year, because of our Savior who was born to bring us peace. The greatest gift ever, peace with God. Let's celebrate that this week as you eat your candy out of your sock on Christmas morning. Don't rejoice in the candy. Rejoice in the Messiah that He came. Let's celebrate that as we think about Christmas this week.